Good morning, and along with Charlie, I too want to welcome everyone here this morning and thank you for coming on this beautiful day that the Lord has blessed us with. I told you Wednesday I was going to start a series on church discipline, and I pray that each and every one of us will listen attentively, and for we've got a lot to say, and the Bible has a lot to say about church discipline. Brethren, it is my prayer that we individually appreciate Prairie Village Church of Christ and do all we can to make the Church of Christ here at Prairie Village to make it pure and complete in the Lord's eyes. The first thing we must do as a member of Prairie Village is to recognize that we owe this congregation the same kind of allegiance that we give to our Lord. We're taught that we as members of Prairie Village are to exhort and in turn are to be exhorted in the work. We're taught that we owe Prairie Village our faithful attendance, and this includes participation in all of its efforts. We're taught that we owe Prairie Village our financial support. We're taught that we owe Prairie Village a proper attitude towards each and every member of it. We are taught that we are to love our brethren, not only in word, but in deed. The Bible teaches us that if we do these things, most likely, Prairie Village will be a local congregation free of faction and strife and pleasing to our Lord. But the Bible also emphasizes that life will be drained from the local church because of membership indifference. Membership indifference. And brethren, when this happens, when membership indifference happens, then faction and strife can invade the local congregation, then it becomes necessary for discipline to take place. And God is very explicit and to the point about how we as Christians are to be disciplined and how the church is to discipline its members. I know that all of us are determined and work and hope and pray that this congregation of Prairie Village will grow. And I know we're going to make a concerted effort to make Prairie Village grow in a way that the Lord expects us to. And how are we going to do that? Well, we need to start from within. By starting from within, I mean that we need to look at our membership book and get those who have not been coming regularly or only coming sporadically, we need to get them back. There are some in our membership book that I've never even met. Just the other Wednesday night, I told a lady that was visiting, I appreciated her being here. She let me know right off the bat that she was not a visitor. She said, I'm a member here. Well, I've been here for 15 months and I've never seen her before and she's never been disciplined. The Lord wants her back and so do I because I love her. That's why. We need them back. We need all of us will have to get them back through cards and letters and internet or calls, smoke signals. It doesn't matter what we do. We've got to get these people back. And wouldn't it be wonderful to see those who haven't been here for weeks or for months or even years to be back with us and worshiping the Lord with us? That's the purpose of this sermon. We have some who haven't been here for months or years and they think that no one cares. But we do. And that's why church discipline is to be administered. So don't let the Lord down by not wanting to obey His command. We need to pray for this every Lord's Day. Now in the absence of elders, the men of the congregation will meet to discuss matters pertaining to the church, including the state of its members. This morning I'd like to begin to address the whole congregation on the subject of church discipline, including withdrawal. Before the Lord removes the candlestick, or if He has already removed it, we pray that He will restore it. That, brethren, is the only way that we can grow and keep His church pure, which is our responsibility. Remember, the church is the bride of Jesus Christ, which must be pure. Church discipline will be our topic of discussion the next two Sunday mornings and in one lesson on the Lord's candlestick. So hear me now. When discipline is administered according to the Scripture, it works. I'm telling you, it works. Why? Because God said it will work. That's why. Paul wrote, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Brethren, please understand, this is God's way. It's not my way or any man's way. And it works because God commanded it. It is our duty to do this. If not, we're not pure in the sight of God, and we will answer for it on the day of judgment. And I personally will not go to hell for neglecting to do what the Lord has commanded me to do, and you. I know it's not an easy subject. It's my understanding that no one has ever been disciplined or withdrawn from here at Prairie Village. This is not an easy lesson or a pleasant lesson to preach. However, as an evangelist, I am commanded to do so, as Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 20 when he said, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly." Brethren, because of the love that I have for each one of you and the love that I have for this congregation, I will never keep anything back from you regarding your salvation, whether you want to hear it or not. So I'm going to talk to you about church discipline. Church discipline, you may say, we don't need church discipline. We're so small, and we don't even have elders to administer it. Let me tell you right off the bat, it doesn't matter in the eyes of the Lord. Whether the congregation is 10 or 10,000, whether we have elders or not, church discipline is commanded by the Lord. And the consequence of not applying church discipline is devastating. The Lord will take away the candlestick from the church, and it will no longer be a pure church of Christ. So what will happen without church discipline, you may ask? Well, when discipline leaves a church, Christ leaves with it. Think about that. When discipline leaves a church, Christ leaves with it. Without discipline, most likely the church will turn to liberalism or just completely disappear. I've seen that happen. When the last one dies, he just closed the door. And brethren, the Lord will hold the members and the elders, and if no elders, the church leaders responsible. What will happen is that new members will not come because the church is not pure, and preachers refuse to preach in a church that is not pure and keeping the commandments of the Lord. I've seen that happen also. Brethren, please understand, church discipline is a command. It is not a suggestion. It is a command of the Lord. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 3 for one moment, please. Ezekiel chapter 3. Church discipline, brethren, is a very serious, serious matter. And if not carried out, I believe the leaders will be held responsible in judgment. Verse 18. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. Listen now. But his blood will I require at thine hand. If the wicked is not warned of his wicked way, he may go on and die in his sins. But his blood will be on your hands if he's not warned, and that's what this lesson is about today. Brethren, church discipline is a command, the same as partaking of the Lord's Supper, or giving of our means on the first day of the week, or praying, or singing, or studying, or whatever. It's the same. As we go through this lesson on church discipline, let's ask ourselves, are we in the faith here at Prairie Village? Are we in the faith? Are we a pure congregation? Do we do everything that pleases the Lord concerning church discipline? If not, let's get busy and administer church discipline and please the Lord. So turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12 with me, please. Hebrews 12. And let's look together at verses 5 through 13. Now I'm going to be reading this passage from the New American Standard. In that passage, the Hebrew writer said in verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight the paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, let me ask you now, when I mentioned discipline, what came to your mind? Was it withdrawal? Was it withdrawal, a severing of the fellowship with a brother or sister caught in sin and refusing to repent? That's part of discipline, as taught in the Scriptures, but by no means that is all of it. Discipline, brethren, as used in the Scriptures, is a very broad word. There's a whole lot involved in it that we usually think about. But let me give you Webster's definition of discipline. It's quite long, and please bear with me, but it's important that I read this whole definition. Webster says that it means, first, the treatment suited to a disciple or a learner, education, development of the faculties by instruction and exercise, training. Second, training in act in accordance with established rules, accustoming to systematic and regular action. Third, subjection to rule, submissiveness to order and control, state of discipline. Fourth, severe training, corrective of faults, instruction by means of misfortune, suffering, punishment. Fifth, correction, chastisement, punishment inflicted by way of correction and training. Sixth, the enforcement of methods of correction against one guilty of ecclesiastic offenses, reformatory or penal action towards a church member. Now, there was a lot in that definition, and I thank you for your attention for listening to me. But did you notice some of the different words used in it? Words like education, development, instruction, exercise, training, drill, correction, chastisement, punishment, and reformatory or penal action. So you can see, brethren, that discipline is much broader than a person may first think. In the Bible, we find essentially the forms of two different words to teach the idea of discipline. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew equivalent of our English word discipline means to bind or to tame, to correct, to chastise, to instruct, and admonish. It is used in a couple ways in the Old Testament. First of all, of the disciplinary action of a parent towards his child. Now turn to Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, with me. We see the disciplinary action of a parent towards his child. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. Solomon wrote, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." So chastening and correction are from the equivalent word for discipline. Secondly, the word is used for in the Old Testament of the disciplinary action of God towards his people. We just read of a parent towards his child. Now God towards his people. Look at Deuteronomy 8 and verse 5. The Bible says, "Thou shalt also consider in thy heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee." Now, in the New Testament, the Greek equivalent to discipline is paideia, which means to bring up, to rear a child, to train, to teach, to educate, to chasten, and to discipline. That's the New Testament equivalent to discipline. The word is used in bringing up a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, nurture is from a paideia. Remember, we begin the lesson with Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 13. Remember that? Let's read that again. It's quite long, but it's worth taking the time to read it. Let's read that. Hebrews 12, verses 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, he says, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight the paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, whether you realize it or not, forms of that word appeared 8 different times in that passage that was talking about the necessity of discipline by both the earthly parents and God. Now, I have said all of these things and gone through all these definitions just to show, brethren, that in the English and the Hebrew and the Greek, the idea of discipline means a whole lot more than just punishment or chastisement. Discipline within the church includes instructions and training and admonition and correction and chastisement and finally reformatory or penal action, which we know as withdrawal. Come to Matthew the 28th chapter with me now. Matthew 28 chapter and verses 19 and 20, familiar passages. Essentially, there are 2 kinds of discipline. There is instruction discipline, and there is corrective discipline. Instruction discipline, corrective discipline. In the Great Commission, Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Notice here now, Jesus taught that not only are we to teach and baptize people, but we are to teach them to observe all things that he has commanded. So you see, there's a difference in teaching someone what they must do and in teaching them to do it. We see this with our children all the time. We instruct them what they are to do, we educate them, and this would be instructive discipline. Sometimes, however, in teaching them to actually observe and do what they have been taught may require corrective discipline. You follow me? This is true in the Lord's church as well. Most of us here are familiar with what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 13:24 when he said, He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chastises him betimes. This shows us the motive behind all discipline of whatever sort it might be in our physical families and in our most important families, the spiritual family. All discipline, and I want to emphasize this, all discipline is done out of love. If you don't love your children, you won't bother to discipline it. And then if you don't love the brethren, we won't obey God as far as discipline towards each other is concerned either. Now then, what are the means or the methods of discipline to be used within the Lord's church? The answer is that there are several divinely authorized actions. Again, we all know that different problems with children require different actions. Just so elders, in fulfilling their responsibility to shepherd the flock over the which they are overseers, and if no elders, church leaders, must exercise all the wisdom of their years of experience in Bible study has provided. The Word of God specifies the actions to be taken. So this morning, let's look at 6 things that can and should be done. First, the Word of God specifies public instruction. Many sins are sins of ignorance. Thus, God has commanded the church to assemble, and one of the things to be done when it does is public instruction in the Word of God. Exactly what we are doing here this morning. Turn to Acts 20, verse 20. Read with me if you would. Acts 20 and verse 20. Now, in his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, Paul reminded them in Acts 20 and verse 20, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." Discipline is being exercised when God's Word is being publicly proclaimed. The Word of God, secondly, specifies private instruction and exhortation. Private instruction. Public instruction often needs to be supplanted by private teaching. You notice that Paul said he had taught them publicly and from house to house. Do you remember the case of Apollos with Priscilla and Aquila? Look at Acts 18 and verse 26. Most of us know this. Acts 18 and verse 26. Now the passage says, "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly." That is private instruction. Apollos did not know of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Only thing he knew of was the baptism of John, so Aquila and Priscilla took him to the side in private and taught him the truth. It's very often that truth that needs of an individual can be more specifically met by private teaching. They can ask questions that they need the answers to. Now the Word of God thirdly says that we need private rebuke and admonition. Private rebuke and admonition. Turn to Matthew, the 18th chapter, if you would. Matthew 18. We'll look at verse 15 first. Now Jesus taught that a private sin ought to be privately rebuked. A private sin should be privately rebuked. This is what Jesus taught. In Matthew 18 and verse 15 he said, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." A brotherly rebuke issued privately with proper attitude being manifested should let the erring brother know that you have only his best interest at heart and that the only reason you are rebuking him is because you love him and you care for him. This is what the Lord wants. He doesn't want a public parade of every private offense. The Word specifically specifies the fourth point, rebuke and admonish with witnesses. Rebuke and admonish with witnesses. Again, staying in Matthew the 18th chapter, let's look at verse 16. Jesus said, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Now, the Word of God specifies the fifth point is public censure. Public censure. You probably notice that these divinely decreed actions get progressively more stern, but stronger action becomes necessary when the one in error is obstinate and refusing to repent. Jesus said in Matthew 18 and verse 17, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church." Well, speaking of public censure, I can't think of a better example than we have in Galatians chapter 2. Let's look at that. Galatians chapter 2. Come over with me to Galatians chapter 2. Let's read verses 11 through 14. And notice what Paul did concerning Peter and his hypocritical action in Antioch. The passage says in verse 11, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Did you notice here that Paul said he withstood him to the face? And he said it before them all. He withstood him to the face, and he said before the whole group, he said. And Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 5:20, he said, Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. That's 1 Timothy 5:20. Them that sin rebuke before all. Why, Paul? Why rebuke before all of them? So that others may also fear, he says. Now, the Word of God specifies the sixth point, separation or withdrawal. And you know, brethren, those working together in the church are in fellowship with one another. We're in fellowship with one another here. They're partners in a work and they share in God's blessings. We all do, together. But when all of the divinely decreed actions have been taken and none of them have been successful in bringing the sinning brother or sister to repentance, then that individual is to be withdrawn from. I want us to look, if you will, with me, at the different ways the New Testament puts it. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's read verses 1 and 2 when you get there. Paul said, It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, and he hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. In verse 5 he wrote, look at verse 5, To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Verse 11. Paul said, But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. Did you notice phrases there such as, verse 2, might be taken away from among you? Verse 5, deliver such an one unto Satan? Verse 11, not to keep company with such an one and know not to eat. Did you notice those? Look at 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6 with me now. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Paul wrote in verse 6, he starts out with, Now we command you, my friends, understand that this is not a suggestion, it's not a wish list, this is a command from God. Paul says, Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Skip down to verse 14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Again, brethren, we see withdraw yourselves and have no company. Now look at Romans the 16th chapter. Romans the 16th chapter. We can include Romans 16, verse 17, right here, in which Paul said in verse 17, Now I beseech ye, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Sinning brethren who refuse to repent are to be noted and marked and avoided. Now, understand, these are God's words. These are not man's words. These are not my words. These are God's words. That demands specific public action on the part of the faithful if they won't repent. This must be done so that the brethren will know to have, as Paul put it, to have no company with him that he may be ashamed. And brethren, God has a purpose for everything that he commands us to do. He has a purpose for every command that he gives us. It is the same with the matter of discipline, all the way down to withdrawal. When it becomes necessary to publicly mark a brother or sister in Christ and to withdraw from them, it is never for the purpose of taking vengeance on anyone. It is never, ever to get even. It is done because of love. Would any of you believe that a parent truly loved his or her child if they did not administer corrective discipline when it was called for? No, none of us would. When this action must be finally taken, why is it done? It is done because of love. It is never for the purpose of this act of discipline to throw somebody out of the church. No, it is to get them back in the church, not throw them out. They're already out. They won't come to church, or they've done something they shouldn't have done. The one who is disciplined is not thrown out of the church because he is to be counted as a brother. That is what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15. So then, what are the purposes for this final step of corrective discipline? Well, the first purpose, the purpose of withdrawal, it is absolutely necessary to maintain the honor and authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head over all things to the church, Ephesians 1:22 tells us. He has all authority, we read earlier in Matthew 28 and verse 18. And our Lord clearly and He plainly demands that we withdraw ourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 we also read. If respect for the authority of the Lord over His church is to be maintained, then we must obey Him in all things, this aspect of discipline included. How can we speak of respecting the authority of Jesus if we don't do what He says? The second purpose of withdrawal is, this final step of corrective discipline is absolutely necessary to maintain the purity of the church. The purity. The Lord's church consists of people who have purified their souls in obedience to the truth. Their garments have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and it is God's intention that these people keep themselves pure. I'm telling you, brethren, sin within the church is not something to be trifled with. It is not something to be tolerated. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter again. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Paul tells us why sin in the church, when left alone, is so damning and so damaging. He says in verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaveneth a whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as you are unleavened. Missing church continually, brethren and friends, brethren, is a sin. If one who misses continually is not disciplined or withdrawn from, then other people will say, well, I can do the same thing because nobody cares if I'm gone for weeks or months or years or whatever. I can come back in and nobody will say one thing. And I tell you another thing. Other congregations around the town will know, too, whether or not discipline is being administered. That person won't be able to leave here and go somewhere else because they'll say, hey, if you've been withdrawn from not coming to church, we won't have you either until you go back and repent. That's how it works. That's God's plan. Sin unrepented of and left alone in a congregation will saturate it, and it will ruin it, and I know this to be a fact. It must be dealt with, or the time will come when God will remove the candlestick. Now, the third purpose of withdrawal is necessary to maintain the respect of the world. When God dealt with Ananias and Sapphira, as He did in verse 11 of Acts 5, which tells us, and we talked about that this morning in Bible class, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. People knew of these things. all faithful congregations in the area will know, and they will be with us, and they will not fellowship those people that have been withdrawn from. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll look at the first two verses. Peter wrote, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Did you notice in that passage that the truth would be evil spoken of because of the actions of some in the church? The truth would be evil spoken of because of the actions of some in the church. It just stands to reason that if sin is tolerated and practiced openly within the church, the world is not going to see us as being any different than they are. And if we do tolerate sins, we aren't any different. The fourth purpose of withdrawal, and the most important of all, this final step of corrective discipline must be taken to save the erring brother and sister. That's what it's all about, to save the erring brother or sister. That's how it started out this morning. How in the world would we be fulfilling the Lord's command to love one another if we don't try to save a brother or sister who is lost in sin and refusing to come out of it? One more passage. If you would come with me to James, the fifth chapter. Brethren, if any of you, he said in verse 19 and 20, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." I submit to you that that is the main point, to save the soul from death. That's what it's all about. When Paul told the Corinthian church to withdraw from the fornicator, it was so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, if we can begin to regard the entire scriptural process of corrective discipline as being God's plan of salvation for sinners inside the church, then even the relatives of those who are in sin and refuse to repent will be urging that the commanded steps be taken. I know that's a fact because I've seen it happen. Why? Because love demands it. That's why. There's a great deal more to say about this subject, and we'll address it again next Lord's Day morning, if the Lord wills. But suffice it to say at this point that all we have talked about this morning is based upon love. If we have love for the Lord, we will obey Him and all of His commandments. If we truly love an erring brother or sister, we will exercise a necessary corrective discipline. So let us never, ever deceive ourselves into thinking that failure to exercise even the final step of corrective discipline shows love, because it does not. In fact, in truth, failure to discipline shows the exact opposite. Now, I know that men belittle hellfire and brimstone preaching, because it tends to scare people into obeying the gospel. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest," or made known, "unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." The truth is that men are not opposed to scare tactics as a means of motivation. Think about it. We scare children all the time away from fires, from electric sockets, and from poisonous drinks, or from pills, or snakes, and or certain toys, and so on. Anything that threatens them, we scare them away from that. So why should one be ashamed to scare people about the dangers of hell? One cannot be scared into heaven, but he may be so afraid of hell that he turns to Christ as a means of escape from this torment. Very few people who will go to heaven ever obey the gospel unless they first realize their lost condition outside of Christ and recognize that being lost means going to everlasting hell. You are in a lost condition right now if you are not a child of God, if you are not a Christian. And if you're not, I beg you and I plead with you to come forward as we sing the invitation song, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, because He most assuredly is, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if there's anyone here this morning who needs the prayers of the church, maybe you haven't been coming to church as you should, maybe you've sinned in another manners, whatever, you know whether you need the prayers of the church or not. Take advantage of it this morning before you leave here. Then you'll be on that road that leads to heaven. Come and let us pray with you and pray for you. If we can help anyone, come now as we stand and as we sing.